Good morning, everybody. Well, I thought of having an opening, and on my notes I have the word open and a blank. I just couldn't come up with anything cute or funny or witty or nothing. So, and the Tonight Show. Do you remember Johnny? Did you guys watch Johnny Carson in the Tonight Show? He was hilarious. And every once in a while, he'd bomb a joke, and everybody would laugh harder than. So that's what I was hoping for. What are you gonna do? I got a good intro, but that comes after this. But anyway, we're gonna continue where we left off on Thursday. We just kind of introduced the next sermon that's coming up in Matthew, and this sermon is of extreme importance. There are five main sermons in Matthew, and this is the fourth one. And once you get past the middle one, you're really moving into a future church age in reference to the Gospels. And so this is really about us, this sermon. Not that the others weren't, but there was still a chance before that Israel would accept the Messiah. They rejected him. And so now things are moving into a very countercultural kind of way. It's something that is extremely different and an awesome lesson for us. So, well, let's open up in prayer. We'll sing our songs here. Ron is not here today, so we've got the professional singers in the computer. Not that you aren't, guys aren't great. I checked the audio last week to see, to make sure we could hear it. You guys sound good, by the way. You just kind of picked up. There's a microphone up there that's picking you up. So the louder you sing, the more the people online can hear you. There aren't hidden cameras on you, by the way. That's a cool thing that I could do. But that's just creepy. What was I saying? Yeah, three songs, and then we'll get into the message. So let's open up in prayer. Give thanks to God for our ability to be just His children and recipients of His Word with gratitude. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, thank you for our gathering. Thank you for this Sunday, which we can be together, hear your word, hear the teaching of our Lord Jesus Christ that you have preserved for thousands of years so that we could be enlightened, set free, become like him, know the life that he has given us. To know these things, Father, and to apply them is the greatest thing in life. And all other things pale in comparison, as he will teach us in this sermon. We thank you, Father, for him, for his sacrifice, for his willingness to give himself so that we could be saved. And that we can, even this many years later, say confidently that we have eternal life in Christ Jesus through faith. Thank you, Father, for your so many gifts. Bless this service today. Bless that each of us would be enlightened by your word, that we would grow more and more, and that we would have great joy in our hearts for the rest of this day. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. All rise, please.
Cherish the old rugged cross. till my trophies at last I lay down. I will cling to the old rugged cross and exchange it someday for a crown. Rugged cross, I will ever be true. Its shame, its reproach, gladly bear. Then he'll call me someday to my home far away, where his glory forever I'll share. So I'll cherish the old rugged cross till my trophies at last I lay down. I will cling to the old rugged cross and exchange it someday for and exchange it someday for a
fashion us in your likeness.
All right, we're going to be in Matthew 18. And Matthew 18 is one complete sermon. It easily divides into two parts because Peter is going to ask a question in the middle of it. After he hears this, what this sermon is about, he's going to get a little nervous about forgiveness. And perhaps we will too. But the main theme of this, of the, you know, and there's a few in here, but we could pick a few themes. But one of the themes is that when you became born again and saved, Jesus promoted you, right? He promoted you, and if I promoted you to, and I asked each of us to fill in the blank after that, we probably have various responses, but mostly like to heaven, to eternal life, and all of that is true. But even those things, heaven and eternal life, become the lowest possible status that you could be in life. It's the lowest of the little ones, and that's why I entitled this sermon that. That you've been promoted to the little one, to being a little one, and it's the lowest status or I keep saying status and status that you can be. The fact that we come into this, we come into being born again into the world of Christ, carrying with us the same ideas that we used to believe. Our memories and our thinking are not wiped clean. We bring a lot of falsehood into the Christian life, and it takes time for that to be corrected. And that's what the Word of God, and as Paul writes it, transformation is necessary in the believer's heart as he takes in the Word of God, by God, the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is always testifying to our inner selves about the truth of who we are and who God is. It's a constant testimony. That's in Romans 8, 15 and 16. The Spirit bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. What does it mean to be a child of God? And that's actually in this sermon. So even the disciples, if we look at this first question, right? Look at the opening of what prompts this sermon. 18:1 says, at that time, the disciples came to Jesus and said, who then is greatest in the kingdom of heaven? Now, the fact that they are thinking of status, worldly status, is obvious by what Jesus does next. Jesus knows what they mean. And this is not, it's not about secular greatness. It's about greatness in the kingdom of heaven. They're equating greatness on earth with greatness in heaven. And Christ is going to tell them, you need to turn around. You need to turn your eyes off of what you're looking at and turn them on to what you should be looking at. So an illustration, a simple one. Let's say that you and your friend take a trip to see the Teton Mountains. I picked the Teton Mountains because I saw them. It was one of the most spectacular things, memories in mind that I had. And it was on the trip out to Oregon with me and my friend Mark. that we were just in the area. We weren't even really looking for him. We didn't know how close we were because we were surrounded by trees. But then we came around a corner, and all of a sudden the Tetons were there. And it was, I can never forget it. It was amazing, the biggest thing I've ever seen. And so let's say that you and your friend take the trip to the Tetons, and let's say that you're having one of your slow days, and you get out of the car, and you're looking the wrong way. And you're looking at a bunch of little molehills that are on the other direction, and you say to yourself, huh, what a bust. You drove all the way out here to see that. And then your friend would take your head and turn it around, and you'd see what you were supposed to be looking at. That's exactly what Jesus is telling the disciples here. You're looking at the wrong thing. It's a common problem. It's a systematic problem in the church, always has been. It's a systematic problem with Christians, always has been, that we've got our eyes on the wrong thing. And they do as well. So, oh yeah, I had a picture of the Tetons. I forgot about that. I stood right in front of those. I stood there with my mouth open for like a half an hour. It was amazing, amazing place. So Matthew 18, we're going to look at the first five verses today. It's part one of this whole sermon, which is the sermon of community. And as I said, we're moving here. After we get halfway through Matthew, we're moving into an area where the Lord's teaching is going to be about the church, about the future, and it's going to be very much changed as he is actually in a very counter-cultural way. He's going to now tell, in a way, what he's doing for us is telling us what heaven is like, because we're going to live in the manner of heaven even though we're here on earth. So if heaven is on earth in a fallen world amongst fallen people, what would it look like? And that's what you and I are to look like. We are heaven. Right? When you're, don't take that the wrong way, but in Ephesians chapter 2, it says that we've been made alive together with him, raised together with him, and seated together with him in the heavens. And since that is true, we have a citizenship in heaven, Philippians 3:20, and that means that in your heart, heaven is to be the way. And what is the way of heaven? And here's a great question. What does it mean to be great in heaven? Who are the great ones in heaven? Are there great ones in heaven? Would they use that word to describe certain people or a certain class of people? So the first question, again, who is greatest in the kingdom of heaven? Just to give the disciples a little bit of a break here, this was a commonly asked question amongst the Jews at the time, actually for a lot of years. It would make sense because they were enamored with greatness. We see that Pharisees, Sadducees, scribes that Jesus had to deal with. Remember, he said they loved to take the seat of Moses. They loved to go to the head of the table and to be noticed by men. And so the idea of who's greatest in the kingdom of heaven, that had already been discussed, and therefore it was ingrained in the disciples before they even met Jesus. The answers that the Jews came up with were the common ones, that the greatest in the kingdom of heaven were the upright, the righteous, those who were deep into Scripture, those skillful in teaching. Some rabbis actually believed that they were smarter than God, I kid you not. Those who were rich in good works, and also martyrs. If you were martyred, then you would be a great one in the kingdom of heaven. Now, let's read the parallel just so we get an idea. This parallel passage, look at Mark. Just go forward one a few pages to Mark 9 and look at verse 33. Now we know they're still in Capernaum, which is up in the Sea of Galilee. They are headed on their way to Jerusalem. Just almost. And so in verse 33, Mark 9, they came to Capernaum, and when he was in the house, he began to question them. What were you discussing on the way? But they kept silent, for on the way they had discussed with one another which of them was the greatest. Okay, so in Matthew leaves this out because, and we'll talk about that a bit here in a minute, that, you know, why are the gospel writers different? And the reason they are is because Mark is presenting a different theme than Matthew is. They're presenting the same situation, but Mark is bringing out the fact that they had already been discussing and thinking about this for the purpose of his gospel, whereas Matthew leaves it out. He doesn't want it. By God, the Holy Spirit, he's inspired not to want it. And so, what were you discussing? And they kept silent, for on the way they had discussed with one another which of them was the greatest. Now, it says they had kept silent, but then, and if we compare it with Matthew, eventually they do ask. Right? So they're silent for a while, and then they do ask. And they ask him, who's the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? Yeah, that's what we've been discussing. And so in verse 35, sitting down, he called the 12 and said to them, if anybody wants to be first, he shall be last of all and servant of all. And that phrase is repeated and repeated throughout the Gospels. Right up to the Last Supper, he says it again in the Last Supper. The greatest of you is the servant. The greatest of you is the youngest. He teaches parables that enforce this, and our sermon in Matthew 18 is about that. Who are you and who am I as believers in Christ? What have you been promoted to? Where you see quotes, now you go back to Matthew 18, and I want to make a point of this. It's kind of like a side. When you see quotes in the Bible, there are no quotes in the original. The original language has no punctuation in it at all. There's no periods. There's no commas, semicolons. There's no quotation marks. But yet, the modern translations put in the quotation marks. When we look at quotation marks, we're thinking, you know, like in a newspaper, I'm quoting someone, or in a textbook, and it has to be word for word what they said. But in the scripture, it doesn't have to be that. And that's why you'll read in one gospel, it'll say, Jesus said, and a parallel passage in another gospel will say, Jesus said, and there'll be something different, slightly different. Because the gospel writers are not here giving us word-for-word quotes. Right? And that's important to know. If you're looking at back and forth and you're saying, you know, why are the gospels different? So, again, in he said now, which moves us to verse 3, but before we get there, the greatest refers to status. The reason why we know this is because of what Jesus does. He grabs this child, or calls to himself this child. It's about status, because in that world, children have the lowest status. They're even lower than slaves, status-wise. You could be the heir of the house that you're in, or the heir of the estate, and yet you're still under slaves as a child. The slaves are like your tutors. They're the guy who teaches you how to ride a horse. You know, they have authority over you until you come of age. And so this is about status. That's exactly what the disciples are after. Who's the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? Who has the highest status? Back in Matthew 17, right before this, Matthew 17 is leading into this sermon, and Matthew 17 opens with the Mount of Transfiguration. Who is the great one? And Moses and Elijah are with him. They do not become glorified. The Lord becomes glorified in the Mount of Transfiguration. He's the great one. Then when he comes down the mountain after the transfiguration, the disciples have little faith. They're unable to cast out a demon. And so it reveals that they they lack faith. They're not great, but Christ is. And then Christ will teach them, as we just finished up last week, that even though we're sons of the kingdom and therefore shouldn't have to pay taxes to Caesar, we will pay taxes and put ourselves as under the burden of the unbeliever, so that we will not become a stumbling block to the people of this world. And so we become slaves of Christ and really slaves to all. And it's exactly what Paul wrote of himself. I have become a servant of all, a slave of all, that I might win some. 1 Corinthians chapter 9. I mean, all of us would say that Paul is the greatest believer ever. Paul says of himself that he's the least of the apostles and that he made himself a slave to all mankind for the sake of the gospel. So over and over again in the Gospels and in the epistles, we find this statement. I love this statement. The church does not exist for its own sake. The church doesn't exist just to exist. The church has a mission. And that we call that the Great Commission in the end of Matthew. To spread the gospel throughout the world and to make disciples of all men. I think that's, you know, God gave to this ministry so far the task of discipling. Right? As you know, I emphasize application to the Word of God, not just learning it, but God puts it on my heart to emphasize that we have to live what we know and what we learn. We have to live it. That's the point of it. So the church does not exist for her own sake. The church exists to do the will of the Lord, the King. So Jesus' example is striking for being unstriking. He's going to take a child. So look, he says in verse 2, verse 2, and he called a child to himself and set him before them. The Greek says he set the child in the midst of them. And so here are the disciples, they're having their discussion, they're in this house at Capernaum, some child somewhere, we don't know who he, could be a she, because the word is neuter. Could be a boy or a girl. It's between age, say, 3 to 13, somewhere in that range. And so you get to imagine in your own heart which one, which age, you can imagine what gender. And yet he puts in their midst what they all know to be someone who is of no status, none. That children in the ancient world were known to do two, were supposed to do two things. Which is great. When you're a parent, you say, this is, yeah, exactly. Listen and obey. Two things. They had no say in anything. Even if they were the heir of the estate, they had no say. If you're the firstborn, you have no say in anything. You listen and you obey. You learn and you obey. Sounds like us. You are not to make your own decisions. Say, what do you think about this, son? What should you do? No, they weren't given that ability. But neither are we. We're to follow the will of the Father. Even the Lord Jesus didn't do his own will. He followed the will of the Father. We listen and obey and listen and obey. Now, it doesn't mean that we don't think. Not at all. Jesus is not here going to tell us to remove all ambition. Not at all. You can be extremely wise and extremely gracious and extremely powerful in the lowest position. So the visual aid is a child, someone of no status. And paideon is the Greek word. It's neuter. So this Greek is like other inflectional languages. The nouns can be masculine, feminine, or neuter. And in a way, so is our language to some extent. We could say a girl or a boy. But when you say child, well, you know, if you went and got your sonogram, you know, for your wife's pregnant, and you went to get the sonogram, when everybody's wondering what the gender is, you know, and they say, well, you have a healthy child. Then say, well, you know, you have to tell me, or I'd like to know whether it's a boy or a girl. So paideon here means boy or girl, somewhere 3 to 13. It's a big range, yeah. But it's a pre-adolescent child is what it means. There's another Greek word for an infant. Jesus has actually used that already in our gospel. But here we're talking about some pre-adolescent child. They're expected to do two things, listen and obey. It made me think of the Shema. Called the Shema because the first word in it is Shema, O Israel. In Deuteronomy 6, 4 through 5, every Jew prayed this, still does, if they're practicing in the morning and in the evening. Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your might. If you continue reading in Deuteronomy, it's obey, obey, obey. And if you do not, there are consequences. But you are to love the Lord, which to them meant obedience. To them, faith meant obedience. To believe meant to obey. And so here, hear first. It's the first word you have to do. You can't love what you don't know. So you hear first and you obey. Getting back to, now, he's going to say, all of you are paideons. All of you. You Peter, John, James, even you inner three that I take with me on special assignment. You are all paideon. Even, look at Galatians 4, 1 and 2. Where Paul writes, and he's speaking of the fact that we're sons who have been set free, but before we were set free, or really made adult sons by adoption, in Galatians 4, 1 through 2, he says, now I say, as long as the heir is a child, he does not differ at all from a slave, although he is the owner of everything, but he is under guardians and managers until the date set by the father. And I pick that verse out because it shows how in the ancient world that as a son, you were even lower than slaves when you were a child. That those guardians and managers are generally, in a wealthy family, are going to be slaves. Now, Jesus here is speaking to adults, and he's conscious of the fact that they have lost their childlikeness, as we all do. And so he gives humility here. He's going to tell them that they're going to have to be humble. That's in verse 4. We'll get to that. But that this humility now has a special nuance, which is being a child. Now, even I have erred in this in the past, thinking that being a child is, playfulness, innocence, creativity maybe. And none of that is in view here because of the question. Who is the greatest? Here's a child, right? The issue is status, not being like a child. Now, I'm all for creativity, playfulness, certain things that children have, which, will apply here. They depend upon their father and their parents. They have to obey. They should. They have no say in things, and like in the plan of God, neither do we. They have faith, they believe what their parents tell them. And that definitely applies here as well. But what Jesus is getting at is status. Who's the greatest? He wants us to become children again, but not in innocence and playfulness, but before God in status. We are to trust. A child's status is completely dependent upon his father. Don't you and I get ourselves all twisted up in a knot when we don't completely trust and depend upon him, when we start to do things our own way? When we independently work from him? When we don't apply the truth to the situation that we're facing, when we don't want to, and we'd rather either lash out or get depressed or ignore, or we just don't do his will, and that's when we get ourselves unhappy. So child status means we completely depend upon his father, and no independent decisions. This is so very true in the Christian life. You don't get to say what kind of a husband you should be. Right? It's right there in the Word of God. That's the kind of husband you should be. It's the same for all of us. You don't get to say what kind of person you should be in the Christian life. That you have commandments to obey. They're the same for you as they are for me. And so there are no independent decisions. Now, of course, we have to think of this as adults. Right? He's not asking us to be dumb, but as we know that we do make decisions, but our decisions are based upon the Word of God, and when we do that, we mature. So he says now in verse 3, truly I say to you, unless you are converted and become like children, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. So it's a tricky passage because it's like, well, wait a minute, you know, why doesn't he say faith? Why does he say converted and become like a child? We'll get to that. First of the word converted, these two first particles, in and may, this means if not. So except is fine. And then you have strephete, and strephete means to turn. Strepho is the Greek verb. And it just means to turn. It is not a technical word. You look this word up in other passages in the Bible, it's used to describe someone who just turns their head. So it's just a common word for turn. And so he's telling them, you know, because when we see converted, we think, you know, some people may even think you joined a church or something. But the word just means to turn. So it means to turn from what you were looking at, which for the disciples was greatness in the world, to something else, which Jesus puts in their midst. Turn and look at the child. Because as he says here, unless you are, or if not, you are turned and become like children. And he does use the plural there. So it's looking at the wrong thing. And what this first aspect of it is looking at the wrong thing. You're looking the wrong way. As Paul writes in Philippians 4, 12 and 13, I know how to get along in humble means. I know how to get along in prosperity. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Right? So when Paul writes that, he doesn't say, well, when I'm in humble means, I'm looking at, I wish I had more. And when I'm in excess, I'm not looking at, wow, I have so much. This is awesome. I know how to deal with both because I'm looking at Christ in all situations. Because of who I am in Christ. Therefore, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. So it's a radical change because we're all brought up in a merit-based world where, you know, greatness is, you know, like the Olympics. That's exactly what Peter and the other guys are thinking about. Who's the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? So it's the person who tries the most, who is the most, who does the most. And Christ says, not at all. Greatness is not measured like that in heaven. Greatness is different in heaven than it is here. And so it being like a child, we think of being born again. John 3:3, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. It's the same language, isn't it? You cannot enter into the kingdom of, well, you use kingdom of heaven here. They're the same. Unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. And then in verse 5, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit. And there, I believe here that water refers to the fact that our sins are washed from Ezekiel 36. But that born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. So it's the same kind of language. And so what we have to kind of straighten out here is, well, you know, to be saved, you know, and we know, because we know the scripture here, that there is no way that he means that you have to work for salvation in some way. But, you know, there is something that happens to you when you become born again that a lot of Christians don't know, and we definitely don't know it initially, that yes, you have been promoted, but you've been promoted to status zero. And there you remain. And for all of eternity, there you remain. Who's great in the kingdom of heaven? One. There's only one. He's the great one. The rest of us, you know, what's it in heaven? Is there going to be, you know, there's definitely rewards in heaven. There's definitely, we are rewarded. There's crowns that are rewarded. Some have crowns and some wouldn't. We honestly think that those who have rewards and crowns in heaven are going to create a situation in heaven that looks like those who have rewards and crowns on earth now? Because who is the greatest? It is the servant. The great ones in heaven are the servants of all. And it's quite opposite on earth. So this theme comes up in the Gospels. It's here three times. We'll see it when we get to Matthew 23. It's also in Luke 14, 11, and Luke 18, 14. All in three different situations where Jesus says the exact same things. Same thing. Whoever exalts himself shall be humbled, and whoever humbles himself shall be exalted. And there is the opposite to this word we'll see now in a second, typeno, which is this other word, hupsoo. It even sounds like it. Hupsoo, it means to be exalted. Whoever exalts himself shall be humbled. And, you know, this, it doesn't sink into their heads, the disciples. It takes quite a while for them to truly understand this. And when we understand this, we are free. And so many doctrines that when they become mixed with your faith, they truly set you free. This is a doctrine, this sermon sets you free from competition with others. It sets you free from judging others. It sets you free because you're the lowest. Who are you to judge? Consider one another as more important than yourself. Same thing. Philippians 2. It sets you free from competition, from the fear of what do people think of you. Guess what? I'm the lowest. I think, yeah, you're pretty bad. You don't know the half of it, buddy. I am low. I am down there. I'm in the basement. No, it takes away many levels of pride, of self-aggrandizement. But here, I'll tell you, it doesn't take away ambition. Because as human beings, if we don't have ambition and dreams, we're nothing. He does not want us to have no ambition. There is ambition here. And I think we can easily see what it is. So, let's deal with this. He said, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. Is this salvation by works? Well, heck no. May it never be. All of this demands faith. Correct. This is something based upon faith, that you believe who you are in Christ. But the question becomes, you know, do I have to believe this, or maybe I have to make this clear when I'm given the gospel? And that would make for probably a very muddled and misunderstood gospel, I would say. So, you know, like, you got to believe in Christ. We got to make sure that you understand that you are nothing and no one. And you don't have to go into all of that, because this Jesus here is not giving us the plan of salvation. What Jesus here is giving us is the very fact of status in heaven. When you believed in Christ, you were saved. Right? We just don't have this passage to work from for salvation. We have the rest of the scripture. That's why we have categorical doctrines, that we compare scripture with scripture. And we know that salvation is by faith in Christ, to believe upon him. That's a one-time event. By faith in Christ puts each of us in a position in him. And it actually puts you in this position. You become a child of God. And you, in terms of the world, in terms of even the church, each of us, we do not have a status one above another. In fact, Paul uses the same exact language when he speaks of the body of Christ and he starts talking about our spiritual gifts. He says, we bestow more honor on the weakest, on the ones who are less seemly. He says, the eye can't say to the foot, I have no need of you. Right? Like, the whole body works together. No one has some higher status than somebody else. God gives the spiritual gift. So how could it be about status? It's not at all. Same with the pastor. The pastor is given authority in the church because there needs to be authority, just like a husband is given authority in the home because there needs to be authority. But there's no male or female in the body of Christ. They're co-equal and co-eternal. Well, they are eternal. I just described the Trinity, sorry. But they're co-equal in terms of their union with Christ. They're fellow heirs of life. The same and true with the body of Christ. But what has happened in the church, in the history of the church, this happens all the time. There goes the great one, the great so-and-so. Right? And so often is used, like he has the inner, this happened to me years ago, that there was a select group that could be with the pastor. And boy, did you desire to be a part of that group. If I could only get in the inner group, you know, the inner circle. That was ridiculous. Who cares? There is no inner group. There's the Lord and all of us. All members of the body of Christ, all with our spiritual gifts, all serving one another, all unified in love, all of us. And you know, you say, well, man, that sounds wonderful. Why isn't it run so smoothly? It's because we're sinners. And we're going to make mistakes. We're all at different levels of spiritual growth. That some of us are going to understand this more than others. Some of us are going to be more humble than others. And some of us are going to be dealing with sins that others have overcome. And different people are going to have different areas of sin in which they have weaknesses. And God throws us all together in one big group, or in a comparatively big group. And he says to us, all right, now love one another and do my will. He's very clear to us that if you're not unified in me, if you're not unified in mind and in heart, of the same mind, same spirit, same hopes, same you know, the same desires, then the gospel will suffer from your ministry. It will suffer if you're not unified. And Peter's thinking all this as he's listening to this sermon. And that's why he's going to say, you know, halfway through it, look at verse 21. And Peter came and said to him, Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to seven times? He's hearing this and he understands, oh man, they've been fighting about who's the greatest. It sounds like they've been fighting. And he's probably got a problem with probably John. You know, the guy who's closer to Christ than it seems like Peter is. And he's, you know, he's like, so how often do I got to forgive? And then Jesus is going to give us a parable about forgiveness. Because in the body of Christ, we are to have that unification. And that unification is going to demand forgiveness. Because you're going to fail me and I'm going to fail you. So, is this salvation by works? Oh, God, no. You are made a little one at salvation. Perhaps you know it, perhaps you don't know it yet. But it doesn't matter whether you know it or not. You are made such. So when he says, unless you become like, well, when you believed in Christ as your Savior, you did. You did. You became a child of God. And if any child of God says, well, I'm one of the great ones in the church, you're just a fool, and you don't know who you are. Not yet. It's very comforting to me to know these disciples don't catch on. At this point, they've been with him for 3 years. You think this is the first time they've heard something like this? Heck no. They've heard it again and again, and it's not getting through the thick metal plate that's in their heads. And it takes forever to get through ours. Do you know when they will get it? Is when they see the resurrected Christ. I don't think any man could be retain his desire for greatness when the resurrected Christ with scar, with nail prints and all, is standing before you. And if you and I, all of us, could see him, be like that. all whatever problems you're having with pride and arrogance, go. So why doesn't he do it? They needed the crash course because they're going to start the church. Jesus can't wait 20 years for them to get it. He can wait 20 years for you to get it. Or 30. So, it's salvation by works? Heck no. At salvation, Jesus promoted you to the lowest little one. That's what you became. I love it. I love this. It's a promotion. How is it a promotion? This place, this medal that you get from Christ is higher than the greatest person in terms of worldly status. The greatest person in the world, you are miles greater than them. Yeah, the Lord cares nothing for earthly status. I like how I say status sometimes and status other times. I can't get over it. I don't know why I'm doing it. Whatever. It's like chafe and chaff. I can't get those right either. But anyway, the Lord cares nothing for earthly status. Can you see why? When they wanted him to be the king who would kick out the Romans and establish the kingdom of Israel then and there, that he could not do that. He had every power to do it. He could have with a word. Do you see why? Because he is showing us what is the life of heaven. Even though he is the legitimate king, he humbled himself in obedience to God to the point of death, even death on a cross. For us. The Greek preposition, huper, it's all over the New Testament. For us. Huper humen. For us. That's why he did it. So notice this passage, you may know it. Now I looked at it in this case in a much different light. And 1 Corinthians 1:25 says, because of the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. And it turns out that I fit that category. I am the weakness of God. Whoever they are, the greatest diplomats, statesmen, Bezos, Gates, whoever, the richest, the most powerful, means nothing. And yet, aren't we so often tempted to pay homage to people like that because they got wealth and power, or to be afraid of them? And look, this doesn't, just because you're the weakest doesn't mean you have no courage. Jesus made himself the weakest of all. He made himself that, full of courage, because he had faith in his Father. As he said, we were talking earlier about season 5 of The Chosen. I ended up watching it this week, and they do a Garden of Gethsemane scene at the end. That's the last episode is Garden of Gethsemane. I thought they did a wonderful job with that. And he shows have always been awed by that in the scripture, how it shows that upon himself was this incredible stress. Which the word for stress is a Greek word that means angst, and it can mean like a weakness because you're under so much pressure. It's not a sin, obviously, but Gethsemane is literally means olive press. It's an olive grove, and they call it Gethsemane because it means where you press the olives and get the oil out of them. And that's the pressure he was under. It almost broke him. Father, if there be any other way, let this cup pass from me. Any other way. And that's the weakness of God. This humility, this low status, is what wins the day. Not that we have to win anything. It's the Lord who won. But he won in this way. He won by saving through weakness. And that is our, he is our guide, our way in which we follow. Now, the Holy Spirit is teaching you this truth your whole life. So that your experience matches your position. You know, the experience you're thinking has to be in harmony with who you are. And it takes time. And we never arrive. We will always learn more humility. We will never say, well, I'm done with the humility course. What's next? You will always be in this coursework. So as I said, he's not dealing with the plan of salvation here. Don't get confused or scared of a passage that says you have to do this to enter the kingdom of heaven. This is about those who have faith. And when you've believed in Christ as your Savior, the reality of your salvation will show you, and it will take time as a believer who is, again, in Romans 8:15, it says the Spirit within us is bearing witness to our spirit that we are the children of God. What does it mean to be a child of God? And the word greatness in that title of child means absolute bottom rung status. I am greater than no one. And that should be just fine with us. So now let's look at verse 4. He says, whoever then humbles himself as this child, he is greatest in the kingdom of heaven. So we've just been saying, as the Lord is depicted here, that there seems to be no greatness in heaven, but yet he does provide a promise about who is greatest. But before them is a child, as this child, and again, paideion. So when we look at the word humility, taipeinoo, it means to have an attitude of humility. But notice the noun. The noun is taipeinos, and in Greek, just like ours, you know, you have the noun matches the verb, matches the adjective. There's an adverb. So we call it a word group. There's a taipeinos word group in mostly it's the noun and the verb that are used in the New Testament, but and they're not used a whole lot. But when we look at this word, taipeinos, it means pertaining to being of low social status or to relative inability to cope. I love that definition. So like, I just can't cope with this, you know. Like, and we basically say, Lord, you need to take this because I don't know what to do. And it's a wonderful place to be if you've been in that situation and you do cast your burdens upon the Lord. That's what that means. That's taipeinos. God, I have no status here to solve this issue or to deal with it or even know what you're doing. So I cast all things on you. Do you not think he wants you to do that? Time and time again, he's teaching it to us. Cast those things on me. But I don't know what's going to happen. No kidding. I know. What does a child do? Listen and obey. That's what you do. And yes, be creative. And yes, but love it. Know that I have you. I have you. Peter walked on water for a couple steps. You remember? He did it. And he freaked out and he sunk. Jesus didn't say, well, too bad for you. I can go get another disciple, no problem. I got thousands of them waiting out there. I'll find another one. No, he went and got them. He said, you have little faith. Why did you doubt? So his inability to cope, lowly, undistinguished, of no account. That definition is from the best Greek Bible. The best Greek dictionary that's out there. Now, the Greeks saw this word as very undesirable. They never use it in a good light, ever. You know, to the Greeks, you want to be Odysseus. Right? You want to be Achilles, right? Hector. You want or one of the gods. They're not like this. This means that you're dumped down to the lowest of the low. They hated this. And the first person in the world who makes this a virtue is the Lord Jesus Christ. This is never a virtue before him. Just like the word agape was never a virtue before him. He made them into a virtue. I said, Christianity has changed the world completely. People don't even know. People are growing up in, as one writer, Tom Holland's a great historian. He is not a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, and yet he wrote an entire big book about how the whole world has become Christianized. He's got a great phrase, we all swim in Christian waters. Nobody knows it really. Humility, that comes from Christianity. Human rights, basic human rights that are like in the Declaration of Independence, that comes from Christianity. Fairness comes from Christianity. So it's countercultural, and that's what Christianity did. And so typeinos here refers to your low status. And you know what has happened with the English word humility is that it's become, because typeinos is always translated either humble or humility. And which is great, but the English word has taken upon it the idea of, well, like kind of a mental attitude virtue. But what's missing from that definition is the reality of your status. You are truly the lowest. It's not, I imagine myself to be, so I'm going to be humble, but I'm really great. I'm really awesome. But I'm gonna be humble and awesome. The scripture says you're not awesome. He says you're a paideon. You're a child. You're a little one. And in verse 6, we haven't gone to another passage yet, have we? But in verse 6, there's a bit of a change here. If you look at Matthew 18:6, he says, but whoever causes one of these little ones, now this, he changes the word. So it's not, little ones is not child. He changes it to a Greek word, micros, which if you know the word micron, is a millimeter, that's that word. He's going to change from child, and he's still talking about us, and he's going to call us little ones. Micros could mean like a really short, short person. He's not calling us short. He's calling us little. Little ones. And he uses that two more times in his sermon. You guys are not big. You are little. So it's not so much a mental attitude as it is an understanding of a real status. The status of a little one. I'm telling you, set you free. The opposite is to exalt. That's hupso'o. Exalt yourself. He said, he who humbles himself will be exalted. So a question that we want to all and should pursue is, what does it mean to be exalted in the kingdom of heaven? All right, so application now. Jesus does it for us in verse 5. And just a couple more minutes. And whoever receives one such child in my name receives me. In my name. So here the application comes to us is that all in the body of Christ, we welcome them. We welcome them into our hearts, our lives, and our homes. Whoever receives one such child, and it's great that he says such child. That's exactly how the Greek has it. And it means that, well, we're starting to move away from this child. He's not saying anybody who receives this little boy or girl. But he's saying any such child, which means all of us in the church. And it's true that how often have you been in churches, or have you been in churches where there are cliques? If the church is big enough, I don't think we have enough people for a clique. We have a clique. We can't have cliques. But you know, if you've ever been in that, you know, there's different groups. They are exclusive in a way. In Corinth, Paul really gets on the Corinthians for how they celebrated the Lord's Supper in 1 Corinthians 11, where the rich were separate from the poor. And boy, and throughout the scripture, does God have a heart for the poor? Jesus even said it, blessed are the poor. And when we dealt with that, does it mean we have to give all our money away? No, you are poor. You don't own anything. It's a realization of who we are. So here, instead of being cliquish, instead of excluding, which by the way, that's exactly what Pharisee meant. It meant separate one. The literal translation of the word Pharisee means a separate one. They separated themselves from others. They were higher than others. But here he says by application that you are to let them in, all the little ones. James chapter 2 reveals that the early church, James is writing to the early church, is one of the first book written. In 40 AD, even after all this teaching by Christ on this manner of teaching, that they were treating the poor and the rich differentially. They were given differential treatment to the rich and ignoring the poor. James chapter 2. It was such an issue that James devotes many lines of text to it. They're like, oh, here comes the rich one. Please come sit in the high chair, you know, the great place. And oh, here's the poor one. Go sit over there. Now, there's a couple of Psalms. Psalm 34:16 says, the Lord is near to the brokenhearted and saves those who are crushed in spirit. There are dozens of passages that are like this, in the Psalms especially, where God says, I love the oppressed. I root for them. I come to their aid. And certainly he does seem to delay at times. But the Lord is near to the brokenhearted and saves those who are crushed in spirit. So I give you that to not fear. Do not fear submitting yourselves to others. It's a matter of faith. Just like when we do become like this is by faith. When we think like this, it's by faith. And when we trust God to, you know, I don't have to stand up for myself. They take advantage of me, okay. They belittle me, okay. They insult me, okay. They think I'm a weakling, okay. It's the Lord who delivers me, even when my spirit is crushed. Psalm 138:6 says, for though the Lord is exalted, he regards the lowly, but the haughty he knows from afar. Loads in the Proverbs also, loads of passages like just like this. And in 1 Peter chapter 5 and in James, God gives grace to the humble, but makes war with the arrogant. That's that same word, typainos. So when we say gives grace to the humble, think low status. Not in a mental attitude of, oh, shucks, I'm nothing, you know. It's not so much that as it is, I know what I am. So that's why it's not kicking the dirt and, you know, being low, being like a monk who won't even speak, you know, something like that. You could be completely confident, completely courageous, and ambitious for the things of God. It's just that you know what status you are. And it's a reality. It's not just some mental game. The reality is that Christ has promoted me to the lowest status. So in verse 5, we take them in our house, in our lives. And when it says, in my name, it means when you take them in, you take him in. We'll see this repeated in chapter 25, where he says to them, there's the goats and the sheep. And he's going to say, you enter into my kingdom because when I was thirsty, you gave me something to drink. When I was hungry, you gave me something to eat. When I was naked, you clothed me. And they're going to say, when did we do that? And he says, to these little ones, when you did it to them, you did it to me. And that's what he means here. In my name. Even when we pray and say in his name, we're representing Christ at the throne of the Father. And that's, it's not just the words to say. It means that we actually represent him. And by representing him here, when we invite the little ones into our lives and into our homes, we are doing, when we do that, we're inviting in Jesus Christ. If Jesus Christ truly showed up in your life, you'd be doing it, right? And that's the way we are to look at it. So that's the motivation for receiving them. So many years ago, I've never been able to apply it really except out of luck, but I was told by a golf pro, and of course Rogers told me this because he's close, is when you hit down on the ball, it goes up. Right? Mentally, you think you want to scoop the ball. No, you want to hit down on the ball and the ball goes up. It's just counterintuitive. But the same is true here. Down means up. He who humbles himself will be exalted. He who is the greatest is the lowest, the child. And therein lies the teaching of chapter 18. And there's more to come in this sermon. All right, let's, what should we do now? Let's take our offering and then we'll close in prayer. Thank you, Grant. All right, let's pray for our offering. Thank you, Father, for the opportunity to, as your believer priest, to give to you as we give in worship of you. And that's what it is. We thank you, Father, for the fact that we have things to give, whether it's our time or our money or our spiritual gifts that you've given us. Thank you, Father, for the ability to give back. And we ask that you bless this offering in Christ's name. Amen. Let's close in prayer. Thank you, Father, for our time together. Thank you that your word rings true always and that we have the freedom in our nation to speak it still. We're grateful for that and that we can gather. May we have each of us grown in humility as we hear the words of our Lord and let them those words sink into us. And we thank you for the Holy Spirit within. May he teach us the meaning of the things that we've heard. In the final closing moments of our service are dedicated to anyone here who is not here, but also listen to my voice, who has not come to believe in Christ as their Savior. If you have not believed in Christ as your Savior, you are in a very dangerous situation because judgment will come upon all who do not believe upon him. But the good news is that Jesus Christ died on a cross for the sins of the whole world. He died for your sins and mine. He died for all sins. But you have to accept that gift. He says clearly to believe upon him is to accept his gift. Believe that Jesus Christ is the Lord and Savior of the world, that he died for all of your sins and that he raised again on the third day and he now sits in heaven waiting for you to believe upon him. And if you do, you will be saved. Thank you again, Father, for our time and bless the remainder of this day for us all. We ask in Christ's name, amen.